Very good morning, everyone. Good to see our Filipino brothers and sisters in Christ. Most of you from the Filipino congregation here in our sanctuary, and also those who are worshiping God together with us at home. So good to see you, and let's be in prayer that the Lord will remove the authorities slowly, gradually opening up more and more spaces for us to worship together physically. MasterCard once did a survey on finances in Singapore in answer to the question, how much money does it take to make Singaporeans happy? How much money does it take to make Singaporeans happy? And the Straits Times in the money section carry this headline, only $9 million will make some happy. So according to this MasterCard survey, up to 33% of Singapore respondents, in answer to the question, how much money does it take to make Singaporeans happy, 33% of them said, $9 million will make me happy. I just wonder how you would have responded if you were taking part in that MasterCard survey. How much money does it make to make you happy? I suppose with $9 million, you can do a lot of things. You can buy your dream house, or maybe not your dream house, because dream house may cost more than $9 million, but at least you will buy you a decent house, okay? A decent landed property. You could drive a fanciful car. You can take your family to exquisite restaurants to eat and maybe go on exotic holidays. Of course, now with the pandemic, you can't go anywhere. You can buy your spouse and your children some expensive gifts. And so $9 million can do a lot of things, right? But $9 million in your bank account may not necessarily make you happy or satisfied. You see, if money could give us lasting happiness, then the multi-millionaires, billionaires in the world should be the happiest people around. And yet, that is not the case. In fact, the U.S. Magazine, The Atlantic, this is an American lifestyle magazine, they once did a survey of 120 multi-millionaires with a net worth of at least $25 million or more. So these are not just, you know, kacang putih millionaire. These are multi-millionaire, $25 million or more. And so they did a survey among these 120 multi-millionaires, and the respondents were asked to write their responses to several questions. So I won't go into the detail of the question, but according to this article in The Atlantic, I quote, the respondents turn out to be generally dissatisfied lot whose money has contributed to deep anxieties involving love, work, and families. Remember, these are multi-millionaire in the US, but they were dissatisfied. They have anxieties in love, work, and family. Let me go on with the quote. Indeed, they are frequently dissatisfied even with their sizable fortunes. So most of them still do not consider themselves financially secure. $25 million. They still consider themselves not financially secured. Most of them still do not consider them secured. For that, they say, that would require an average up to one quarter more wealth than what they currently possess. So quite an amazing thing. So this 120 multi-millionaire, they are not happy. They are not satisfied. See, our scripture passage for today tells the story of a king who tried everything and anything in his search to find happiness and satisfaction in life. If I may use a modern comparison, King Solomon was much richer than Bill Gates, or maybe the Sultan of Brunei. He was much wealthier. He must have had billions of dollars at his disposal in his quest you know, to find anything in this world that will satisfy him. So King Solomon was a very rich man. And using a typical Jewish writing style, he first gives us the conclusion of his search in chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, before he gives us the evidences to support his conclusion. So he gave us what is the conclusion and then the evidences. So let us stand as we read Ecclesiastes. Today's sermon will be based on chapter 1, verses 12 to chapter 2, verse 26. So it's a big chunk, but for our reading, scripture reading, we just read a few verses, verses 12 to 18 only. So let's read together. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I apply my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let us pray. God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that nothing in this world can truly, fully satisfy our deepest needs and longings, as we have sung earlier on. So this morning, as we pause and quieten our hearts to listen to your word, may your Holy Spirit come, convince us of this fact that we won't go seeking satisfaction from these worldly pursuits. Help us to know that true satisfaction comes from having a personal and intimate relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Solomon says, finding satisfaction in life is like striving or chasing after the wind. You know, it is very elusive. You think you've got it, you know, it just escaped your grasp. You know, when you think you have found it, it is not there. That is, when you are searching for satisfaction through some worldly pursuits. So here was a man who had not only searched, but had also personally experienced all that he's about to tell us, and quite a bit of it, which we'll go through today. And he says that it is all a very heavy burden. It is a heavy burden. It is an affliction, a scourge. Now, if we listen to his advice, then it would save us much time, much headache and heartache, much scandal and wasted effort. So, brothers and sisters, we need to listen to this wise man's advice. Worldly pursuits do not satisfy. And that's our first point. Worldly pursuits do not satisfy. Verses 16, chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 23. Now let's see what Solomon did as he experimented with various worldly pursuits. Like, unlike him, most of us, ordinary people, we wouldn't have the means to experience some of the things that he went through. So he did a good job for us because he had the means as a very rich king and a very wise king, in fact. He experienced many of these things that you and I weren't able to, so we need to listen to his wisdom. So the first thing that Solomon said, the first worldly pursuit that do not satisfy is knowledge and wisdom. So let me read verses 16 to 18 again. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know knowledge, to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You see, Solomon speaks for many today who say that life makes no sense simply because we do not know enough to make sense of it. So one reason why people say we don't find satisfaction in life is because we are not wise enough to understand. But not for Solomon. He was a wise man, very wise king. If we say, we try to console ourselves, if only we could research more, if only we could discover more, if only we could think more deeply and be more discerning, then we will understand better and our problems will be solved. Many people think along that line. Well, Solomon was a very wise man with a mental capacity to think at a very deep and profound level. And if anyone else were able to solve the riddles of life, Solomon should be that person. Remember in an earlier sermon, I said that Solomon precedes some of the Greek philosophers, wise Greek philosophers like Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. You see, Solomon ran through the whole gamut of philosophy, wisdom, and speculation that was available in those days. And his verdict was that it solved nothing. Lest anyone should accuse Solomon of not having had a genuinely open mind in his search, he tells us in verse 17 that he not only searched in the direction of wisdom, but he went the opposite direction as well. Verse 17, he said, I applied my heart to know wisdom, and then the opposite direction to know madness and folly. While he thought the answer would lie in the direction of wisdom, Solomon was open to the possibility that the answer might be actually found in the opposite direction, in madness and folly. And he searched in that direction as well. But that too, he say, is chasing after the wind. Solomon's search in the direction of knowledge and wisdom came to a dead end street. And therefore he concludes in verse 18, in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That's why some of those Greek philosophers like Socrates committed suicide, because they couldn't handle it. See, during my generation, talking about wisdom and knowledge, during my generation, most of us started schooling when we were 7 years old in primary school. I never went to a kindergarten, right? Ever, did you go to kindergarten? No, right? You did. Okay. Wow, he went to kindergarten. For me, I went to school when I was 7 years old, primary school. So by the time we began primary one, we were considered, and primary one, and we know our ABC, we will be considered very good already. So primary one, then you start learning your ABC. But today, children go to school, especially in Singapore, at the age of what? Four, or maybe before that, three. By when they were three, pre-nursery, right? They went to school already. And many parents expect their children to learn the ABC by the time they are 3 or 4 years old. Well, about 13 years ago, when I took my son Asher, when he was time for primary school, I brought him the year before, I brought him to register for primary one at Evergreen Primary School, which was near my home in Woodlands. And when his supposed form teacher, it was a desk, and there were two chairs were sitting behind the teacher, and the teacher asked Asher, what school did you go to, Asher? And Asher replied, I go to Sunday school, because he attended a few Sunday school. We have a Saturday service, so he attended the Sunday school on a Saturday evening, and then the English Sunday school and the Chinese Sunday school even. And when I explained to the teacher that my son did not go to any kindergarten, she was not very happy. She was shocked to hear my answer. So she left the registration table and went over and talked to her supervisor and came back with a very stern and troubled look on her face. And this is what she said to me: "Mr. Pham, your son may have a problem, you know, fitting into primary one." So I actually told her, if you want, you can test him, see whether you know he's capable of primary one or not. Anyway, to cut the long story short, you know, he was admitted to primary one. You see, when my son, Asher, was just before he turned two, a friend of us, of ours, gave us a Rich's Curry ABC VCD. And I went to some very famous bookstore in Singapore. I couldn't even find it, but it is in the YouTube, so you can use it. So our friend gave us this VCD, Rich's Curry ABC, when Asher was about 2 years old. And after viewing it for a few weeks, he learned his ABC, and he started reading simple sentences. So when we go out on the MRT, when he see people with words on their T-shirt or their clothing, he will just read those wordings. So by the time he was 2 years old, he could read already. So I'm just trying to help us to understand that, you know, acquiring knowledge is a main thing in Singapore. I think Singapore is the only country in the world that children have tuition, even before they go to primary school. And of course, the reason why my wife and I did not send Asher to kindergarten is because, of course, our three older children, they went to kindergarten, but we thought this is the last one. Let's not pressurize him. Let him have his childhood, you know, at least for the first 6 years of his life. And while we do read to him, we don't want to throw him into the crazy rat race too soon. You see, in the past, when children come home from school, they could relax and play, like in my days. I don't remember I had many homework to do. In fact, when Asher went to school, they gave him homework. He was very happy because he had never had assignment. So he was very happy to get assignment in primary one. And now teachers will give their children assignments. And then when the parents send them to tuition classes, they also got assignment, test papers to do for their tuition classes. And so we are trying to cram tons of knowledge into their tiny heads. Isn't this grief and pain or what? That's what Solomon said, right? In verse 18, he said, where there is much wisdom, there is much vexation. And when knowledge increases, sorrow increases. Could it be that some of the behavior problems of our children today are due to the pressure they receive in school and at home? Now, I want to clarify that Solomon is not saying that we should therefore not pursue an education. So parents, don't come after me, okay? He's not telling us that you've got to quit school or college. He's not telling us throw away your textbooks. He's not telling us don't study hard. He's not saying that. But he's telling us that if we are trying to find meaning and satisfaction in life by trying to gain more knowledge and wisdom, then he says we are going in the wrong direction. It will bring a lot of vexation. Life answer does not lie in pursuing more knowledge and wisdom. So that is the first worldly pursuit that wouldn't bring satisfaction. And secondly, the second worldly pursuit that won't satisfy us is pleasure. Verses 1 to 3, chapter 2. Let me read 1 to 3. I said in my heart, come now, and I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. You see, this pursuit of pleasure has been and still is one of the most popular pursuits of humanity. Philosophers call this hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. And Solomon abandoned himself to fun and laughter. Imagine how his palace must have been a rock with laughter. Every night he would have some stand-up comics or some court gesture, and it will be lavish feasting with free-flowing wine and good music and belly dancing women all around him. This was the pleasure any king would indulge in. Now, if the meaning of life is not found down a serious path, perhaps it could be found down a path of pleasure, fun and laughter. So after seeking wisdom, no satisfaction, he pursued this route. Just accept life as it is and do not take things seriously. See the funny side of things and learn to laugh at life, and fulfillment will come. Those who seek pleasure will tell you, laugh and the world will laugh with you, they said. Sounds very convincing, right? Well, Solomon says he had gone down that path, but it did not meet his deepest needs. You know, many of the greatest comedians whose job is to make people laugh are themselves the most unhappy people. Take, for example, Tony Hancock. He was one of Britain's great comedians who reduced the British people to mass hilarity with his humorous wit and antics. He was the Mr. Bean of the 60s. But in 1968, he committed suicide. Not only attempted, but he actually died of suicide. You see, he had been very unhappy for many years, always striving to understand himself and yet never doing so. Tony Hancock frequently talked deep into the night with some of his friends about the purpose of life. When a friend by the name of Kenneth Williams suggested that faith perhaps could explain the apparent meaninglessness in his life, well, Tony Hancock rejected that idea on the grounds that that cannot be proven. You cannot have evidence. And one of the people who write about him, called Spike Milligan, said of Tony Hancock, and I quote, "One by one, he shut the door on all the people he knew, and then he shut the door on himself." So much for laughter and pleasure. You see, fun and laughter cannot do anything to fill the emptiness in our hearts, in our life. It may temporarily relieve the symptoms, but it does not cure the root cause. And Solomon said he also tried alcohol, verse 3. He tells us that he did not allow himself to go too far down this road and end up as an alcoholic in a semi-conscious stupor, like many people do. But he went far enough to relax the control of his senses and embrace folly. But that too is no answer, as we read in that verse 3. It's just another form of escapism. So people who drink whenever they have things in their life that they couldn't handle, they're trying to escape from reality, at least for the moment. While the bottle may make the drinker feel a little tipsy, but the reality is unaffected, it's never changed. You may get drunk and then you have some hangover, but when you wake up, the problem or whatever you are struggling with in life, the challenge is still there. Reality remains unchanged. There are many broken marriages and broken homes of those who indulged excessively in wine and liquor are testimony that alcohol never satisfies. The third worldly pursuits that do not satisfy is projects. Verses 4 to 6. So let me read Ecclesiastes 2, verse 4 to 6. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I make myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. So Solomon got himself involved in all kinds of projects. So project is a very popular word in Singapore. He was hoping that by all this project, he could discover something that would make his life worth living. And so what did he do? He erected buildings. He planted vineyards, created gardens, established parks, dug reservoirs to irrigate the land to support his tree growing program. And still Solomon said he did not find any of these things fulfillment in all the projects of architecture, engineering, and agriculture. He seems to have that awful feeling of anti-climax after a great project. Is that it? Is that it? I think some of us know what it's like, that kind of feeling. But we're talking about building project. I think it was in June early this year, we all read the story of how the North Koreans blew up the building, the diplomatic building that they had with the South Koreans so that they can come together. After 2 years, they blew up the whole thing. You know, when it was first built, there was a lot of talk about how the two Koreas can come back together over time. But they just blew it up unilaterally without letting the South Korean know. This was just in the news about in June. So a lot for projects. Another worldly pursuit that do not satisfy is power. Verses 7 and 8, the first part of it. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. And I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. You see, as a king, Solomon exercised at least three types of power. First, he has power over people. He talks of slaves, some of them whom he has bought and some were born in his household. Slaves, when they give birth, the children become slaves to the king. And ultimately, he had the power of life and death over them. When he ordered them to do this or do that, they have to comply. If not, if they refuse to comply, they will be punished or they may even be killed. He could use them or he could abuse them. That is power. Power over people. Then secondly, he had power over property. The farms that he had were better stocked than any that had gone before him. Think of the implications. He could corner the meat market, the beef market. He could control the price of cattle and regulate the employment situation. Because when you have a monopoly of agriculture, of farmlands, you are very powerful. People will bow down to you. That's why sometimes you read about some of this trade talks between nations. That's part of it. That's power. That's power broking. And then thirdly, he had power through money. Kings and rulers came and paid their tributes to Solomon. So here was political power and economic power. Solomon was indeed a very powerful man. You see, brothers and sisters, the temptation of power seduces all of us. Let me give you some examples. Power ensnares the school bully as well as the class monitor. I remember when my son Andrew was in primary one. One day, he came home crying. Why? So we asked him. He said, because my class monitor write my name on the blackboard. You know, as a class monitor, when you can write one of your classmates' name on the blackboard, that is power, you know. In the old days, nowadays I don't see that so often really. In fact, never see it really. In the old days, the car park attendant, the lowly car park attendant, had a lot of power. It did not matter if she earned so much less than you. You know, I've seen people driving Mercedes, BMW, Lexus, Jaguar, leave their unfinished lunch and run towards their car because they saw the lowly car park attendant coming. That, brothers and sisters, is power. The ordinary church member also has a lot of power. I once heard that a pastor friend of mine got voted out by his church members when he failed to get the required 75%. 25%, more than 25% of his church members don't like him. And he got voted out. So church members got a lot of power. So power doesn't satisfy us. Then, fifthly, sex is another worldly pursuit that doesn't satisfy us. So let me read verse 8, the second part of it. Solomon said, I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. And then cross-reference to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3. He, meaning Solomon, had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Does that boggle your mind or not? 700 wives and 300 concubines, altogether 1,000 women at his whims and call. And you can be sure, as the king, all these 1,000 women were beautiful women. They are not the average looking, I don't want to use the name, okay? They are beautiful women. And they were available to Solomon any time of the day or night, any number at a time, to fulfill whatever sensual desire he might have. And with that many women at his disposal, we can be sure that Solomon indulged himself sexually, leaving to our imagination the kind of sexual orgies that he would have indulged in. Talk about sexual pleasure, Solomon experience it all with his 700 wives and 300 concubines. Is it correct? We would expect Solomon to be a contented and fully satisfied man. And yet all this erotic pleasure his wives and concubines provided him left him empty and unsatisfied as ever. So men, some of us think that, oh, we never had the chance to experience all this. Here was someone who experienced it. 1,000 women, beautiful women. So brothers, if you are entertaining the thought that sexual pleasure will replace the feeling of emptiness in your life right now, Solomon would tell you that he had tried that. Every sexual pleasure imaginable, and nothing satisfied him. Let me take this opportunity to say something about pornography, which is a main problem with men. Yes, even Christian men. Perhaps some in our midst, those listening at home and also here in the sanctuary are struggling with this. And you see, pornography has been shown to be addictive in nature, consuming the fantasy life of the person who is indulged in it. And I want to show you this slide. You may want to take a picture of it. This is according to Dr. Victor Klein, a researcher, a doctor at the University of Utah, showing the four-step progression among men who become hooked in pornography. So step one is basically, he called this addiction. To make it better, is the whole thing is addiction actually. So step one is actually exposure. Once we are exposed to pornographic materials, we get hooked and we keep coming back for more and more of it. So that's the exposure. When a man is exposed to this, And if he doesn't click off or delete the whole thing, he will keep coming back to it because he wants more and more. It's like an addiction. Then the second step is escalation. This escalation, the need for more, in fact, rougher kind of a sexual exposure, some more shocking material to get the same sensual, the same sexual stimulation as before. And that's the problem with pornography. The same thing will not satisfy. You need something more shocking. So, and if at this second stage, if their wives or their partners were involved with them in the pornography watching, they eventually push their partners into doing increasingly bizarre and deviant sexual activities. You know, the 50 Shades of Grey is an example of that. If I mentioned that not that you will go and read it, but I knew about it because it was all in the news. So 50 Shades of Grey is doing things, some of these sexual activities that is really bizarre. And this is the second stage. Third stage is desensitization. Materials which were originally perceived as shocking, even illegal, repulsive or immoral, though still sexually arousing, over time become acceptable regardless of their previous moral beliefs and personal standards. So we are desensitized. So things that are wrong becomes acceptable. And that is very dangerous. And finally, the fourth stage is the acting out stage. So there's an increased tendency to act out the sexual activities in the pornography that is viewed, usually victimizing women and children through, for example, voyeurism. Every now and then you read in a newspaper about some men, you know, taking a camera and taking photo of the underskirt of women. And that's voyeurism, or peeping at people bathing and so on, because they need to act out what they have been addicted to. Exhibitionism, molestation, and yes, even rape becomes the normal thing. What is viewed at the fantasy level need to be acted out in reality, in real life behavior. Brothers, if there's anyone among us who is struggling with this, let me suggest to you as your pastor, go and seek help immediately and undo this addiction. So Solomon said, sexual pleasures does not satisfy us. Then he went on to talk about practical wisdom, verses 12 to 16. So let me read verse 12 to 16. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise man has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. It's quite a lot of words there. What Solomon is saying here is that now he's changing course and return to re-examine wisdom. But this time, it is not the speculative philosophical wisdom that he was indulging in, but now he's looking at down-to-earth practical wisdom. What kind of practical wisdom could Solomon be having in mind here? It would be some of the things that we can find in any bookstore, in those self-help departments, like how to relate to people, how to make friends like Dale Carnegie, and or how to avoid evil, how to control our tongue, how to have a better relationship with your boss or wife, or this kind of practical wisdom that will make us streetwise. So Solomon readily acknowledges that there is value to be found here because wisdom is definitely better than folly for the simple reason that it enables us to walk in the light rather than in darkness. So there's value in practical wisdom. But then in the final analysis, it doesn't matter how you live. So I'm talking at it from the perspective of under the sun, okay? This worldly pursuit of practical wisdom. So it doesn't matter really how you live, as a wise man or as a fool, because the same fate, you know, awaits, will overtake both the wise and the fool. The same event will happen to the wise man and the foolish man. The wise person may have kept every rule in the book as far as practical wisdom is concerned, only to go to exactly the same end as the fool. So what Solomon is saying here is this. Of course, there is some value in practical wisdom, but it does not provide any answer in its search for satisfaction and meaning in life. Practical wisdom will make it a little easier to help us to get along better with people. But in the end, when we come face to face with man's greatest enemy, death, we can't escape. Whether you're wise or whether you're a fool, we all have to face death. So that's basically his conclusion here. Towards the end of this of his book, Solomon will make a very strong statement about God's judgment. That's towards the end of Ecclesiastes. So it does matter how we live our life. It does matter. He will talk about it towards the end. And of course, the New Testament, the Gospel, also talk about hope beyond the grave, right? We all know that as Christians. But now he's looking at it from the worldly perspective. But for now, we are looking at life from under the sun. And we are left with the futility that it actually makes no difference for the wise or the fool, because their destiny is the same. Death will meet both the wise and the fool without God in the picture. Then the final worldly pursuit that he went after was hard work. Verses 17 to 23. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must have it, I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toil and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and the great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and the work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. You know, some people say, they may argue that because life is too short, the pursuit of pleasure and luxury is not the route to go. It's not the direction to go. The correct direction is to work hard. And this is a very popular thing among Singaporeans. We must work hard to search for meaning and purpose in life. Well, Solomon said, I tried that too. I was toiling with my labor. And he came to the same conclusion. It does not provide satisfaction or meaning. You see, you and I may work very hard to accumulate all our wealth and possession. But when we die, Solomon said, we leave it to someone who have not toiled. Our children are the means, okay? And there's no guarantee that our children or our children's children will not squander away our hard-earned wealth. In fact, there's a Chinese proverb that says that acquired wealth doesn't last more than three generations. And as you look back, you know, anecdotally about stories, true stories about people, that is almost always true. Wealth doesn't go beyond three generations. So that's why some of the many very rich people in the world today, they rather give the money to charity than all the money to the children. They give them enough, but not everything, so that they won't squander them. So far, Solomon has drawn a blank, as it's just conclude his worldly search. He has drawn a blank in his search for meaning and satisfaction. But he has not given up hope that he might find the answer eventually. It's very interesting to note how little has changed in terms of our human nature, our human endeavor over the past 3,000 years since Solomon wrote these wise words in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and 2. For today, many people are still pursuing the same things that Solomon had tried and experienced. Trying to find meaning and satisfaction in life. Education, the paper chase, pleasure, entertainment, projects, power, money, sex, hard work, and so on. But still, no one has found long-term satisfaction or purpose in any of these pursuits. Short-term, temporary pleasure, yes, but no long-term, permanent satisfaction. So where does that leave us? So should we leave school for you young people, quit those of us who are adults working? Should we quit our job, sell our cars and our houses, go somewhere secluded, sit on the pole and things like that? By the way, there's Solomon didn't talk about that, but some people do that and they also couldn't find satisfaction in that as well. Deny ourselves of every comfort in life. Is that the way to go? Of course not. However, we need to recognize that pursuing these things in and of themselves will never give us any lasting satisfaction in life. For ultimately, our satisfaction must come from God, our Creator. And our purpose in life must be to know God and to find out what is His mission for us, the one who created us. This is what Solomon says in the final verses of chapter 2. Only God can give satisfaction. So I'll give the same number of time as Solomon gave in these verses. And as we go down, especially towards the end of the book, we'll talk more about it, and it's somewhere in between as well, that only God can provide satisfaction. So let me read verses 24 to 26. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. So for the first time in his book, Solomon introduces God into the picture. First time. Up till now, he has looked at life under the sun without God in the picture. But in this last few verses in chapter 2, God shines through for the very first time. Remember how in chapter 1, verse 13, we started off seeing that God has given mankind a grievous task, one translation say, or a heavy burden, chapter 1, verse 13. Here we see God giving us the opportunity to enjoy some of the blessings in life, to find some kind of a satisfaction. Of course, we have not yet reached Solomon's ultimate conclusion at the end of chapter 12, when he said, ultimate goal in life is to fear God, to remember him, to fear God, to live in the fear of the Lord and to obey him. But here we see that only God can give us the ability to enjoy life. Without God, we will never find satisfaction in life. So, brothers and sisters, we must learn to say no to pursuing worldly things for satisfaction. Because the secret to contentment and satisfaction in life lies in the attitude of a heart. A heart that has pushed God to one side or completely out of our life because he had no place in our life. This life will not find satisfaction or enjoyment. But when God is in the picture, enjoyment is the gift of God. So that's what Solomon is saying here in verse 24 to 26. Enjoyment is only possible if you take it from the hand of God. It's given to those who please God. So verse 26 says, to the one who pleases God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. So I want you to turn to your neighbors and say that to the one who pleases God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Say to one another. Let me end with this story. Okay, talking about God giving us the ability to enjoy what we have in life. This reminds me of the story of a very rich industrialist, very rich man industrialist, who on one occasion when he went to the beach, he saw the seaside. He saw a man, a fisherman, sitting down lazily beside his boat, and he was quite disturbed. This rich man was very disturbed that the man was just lazing around. So he walked up to the man, and the rich man asked the fisherman, who was just relaxing, "Why aren't you out there fishing?" And the fisherman replied, "Sir, because I've caught enough fish for the day already." "But why don't you catch more fish for today?" asked the rich man. So the fisherman asked, "What would I do with the more fish?" Well, the rich man replied, "You could earn more money with the extra fish." And he was getting a bit impatient. "With the more money, you can buy a better boat so that you can go deeper out into the sea and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets and some of the latest equipments and catch even more fish and make even more money. Then you could buy more boats and you could hire others to help you. Soon you have a fleet of boats and you will be rich like me." "Then what would I do?" the fisherman asked the rich man. "Then you could sit down and enjoy life," said the rich man. To this, the fisherman replied, "What do you think I'm doing now? Aren't I just sitting down, relaxing and enjoying life?" So, brothers and sisters, the choice is really ours. The choice is ours. There are two paths that we must choose. First, we may go after worldly pursuits like Solomon did. Leave God out of your life. Don't be satisfied with what you have. Don't be contented. Well, take that road if you like. But bear in mind Solomon's warnings. It is a blind alley. It is a dead-end street. There is no through road. And all that you will be experiencing will be that empty feeling, meaninglessness. Such a life is like chasing after the wind. It is very elusive. Or we may choose to please God and find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in life. See life itself as a gift from God. Adopt an attitude of thanksgiving. It will not mean that there will never be disappointment, there will never be letdowns or failures. In fact, one of the reasons why I chose the book of Ecclesiastes is because further down the road, we will learn how as Christians to cope with, to thrive, in fact, in the midst of injustice and challenges in life. That will be part of it because we are living in a sin messed up world. So it doesn't mean that we won't experience this thing. All these challenges will come in our life. But knowing God and knowing Him intimately, knowing that He is in control, He's sovereign, will make us look at the challenges in life from a different angle. Deep down, there will still be the contentment and the satisfaction. So, brothers and sisters, which road will you choose? Amen.